We are normally committed to expository preaching around here, verse by verse, book by book, as we make our way. And we've been recently working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And I think that's a great ordinary way of approaching the Scripture so that we can see the text in its context and its redemptive flow. But in the history of the church has recognized that there are days in which celebrations take place, holidays or holy days, and as you know, this is a day in the history of the church at large, with a larger stream of Christian tradition than our own, in which the resurrection of Christ is celebrated. While we don't find it mandated in the Word of God on this particular day of this particular month of every year, this is the day we ought to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, as God's people, we do that every Sunday. We believe every Sunday is a holiday. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is a holy day to the Lord to recognize on the first day of the week the resurrection of Jesus. And so some who have argued against holidays and those kind of things, I ask this question: is it good any Sunday of the year to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? To which they typically acknowledge yes. And I said, so can we do it this one in particular? And it comes down a little bit, some of the rhetoric against holidays and those kind of things. So we celebrate that every week by God's grace. But in this week, particularly in regards to agriculture, in regards to the fact that spring is springing and new life is coming out of the dead, the church has for many years recognized that there are seasonal changes that itself preaches the gospel. That we've just come through winter, in which things are dead or appear to be dead and lifeless and a lack of blooming and a lack of springing and a lack of life. And spring is a particular in time in which life appears in culture and agriculture to come out of the dead, and things spring out of the dead. And even as you see the lilies of the field, as you see flowers springing, it's a recognition that even those that we've laid in the grave will one day get out. Will one day spring out in newness of life. So I believe it's good any day of the year, and I think it's particularly good in the tradition of the church and history of the church to remember Jesus on this day. I know some of you will take Calvin's example and perhaps bump me with that a little bit. Calvin notoriously left Geneva, I believe it was, under persecution, left, went into exile, came back, and the first Sunday in his church, guess which text he preached? The next one of the book he was expositing. You know, you would expect, hey, I'm back. Here's some things I've learned during exile. He just said in verse 7 or whatever it was, he picks it up. Well, I'm not following Calvin this morning. I am following the rich tradition of the history of the church. And so for that reason, that's all an apologetic for saying we're not in Matthew this morning, but we're in another book of the Bible, which is the book of Ephesians. And if you'll turn there, please, I want us to read together Ephesians chapter 1. And the verses that we'll be looking at to frame our thoughts on the resurrection of Jesus this morning are Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. But to catch the larger context, I want us to begin to read in verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to that working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Once again, pray, please. Lord, for the very spirit that Paul prays for here, we ask that very spirit in us and through us and to us to come and illumine us to the greatness of the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us. So please give us your help. Please give us the aid of your Spirit. Please make your word rich and illumined to us that we might see glorious things out of your law this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if we surveyed a number of Christians and asked the question, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you? We would probably get a somewhat wide variety of answers. But I think after we kind of shuffled the deck of those answers and laid them out and looked at them statistically, that the primary thing that people would say what the resurrection of Jesus means to them is something like this. The resurrection of Jesus means that God has accepted his sacrifice on the cross of his own Son so that my sins could be forgiven. And that is certainly true, and it is a great truth, and perhaps it is one of the most glorious truths, that because of who Jesus is as the God-man, because he lived a perfect, sinless life under the law, because he never sinned in anything he said or anything he did or anything that he thought, that what takes place on the cross is just not a good example of human suffering and sacrifice for other people, but rather what takes place is a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice for sin, the shedding of blood of death that we deserve as sinners before a holy and a just and a righteous God. And there would be much biblical precedent to remind us of this. We can even look over in the book of Romans, and Romans chapter, at the end of chapter 4, we're told of Jesus who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is, Jesus was raised from the dead to justify us, to declare us righteous by faith in the finished work of Jesus' work alone. That he, as the judicial sacrifice, keeping of the law, imputes his righteousness to us, and our sins are imputed to him on the cross. And so if you surveyed a number of Christians, perhaps even Christians here, you would hear that answer, and obviously it is a right and it is a biblical answer. But I want to focus on a dimension of Christ's resurrection from the dead that perhaps we don't think of as often, at least I don't, and that is what it means that Jesus is raised from the dead for us in regards to God's power toward us. Now, in the passage that I read before you in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this introduction, we have this prayer in the introduction of Paul to his people. To the people of Ephesus, we have this introductory prayer of things that he's praying for them. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," he goes on to pray for them, even great and broad prayers. In other words, he doesn't come to realize that they have been converted, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus, that they have love for the saints, and he doesn't say, "Man, I'm glad we got you in the kingdom. Boy, that's great. Now I can decrease my prayers for you and start increasing my prayers for non-Christians because, I mean, I've only got so much time in my prayer closet. I've only got so much space on my prayer list. And now that you're in the kingdom, boy, I got to kind of let off praying for you and got to pray for some non-Christians." No, we see that even though they have faith in Jesus, even though they have love for the saints, he continually prays for them because he knows that redemption's not over. That the fact that they have been forgiven of their sins, the fact that they have believed in the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that they have become citizens of the kingdom of God, he doesn't say, "Okay, good, got you in. Now you're secure for heaven. The work is done." But he prays specifically three things in this prayer that he wants God to do in them, and perhaps they're things that are a little bit surprising to us. What we find is that he is praying here for the work of the Holy Spirit in them. He prays for them, thanking God for their conversions, thanking God for the fact that they are believers in the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, we read, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And let me just exhort us, encourage us. Just because somebody's a member of our church, just because somebody is a Christian, just because somebody has made a profession in the Lord Jesus, just because somebody takes of the Lord's Supper, just because somebody has been baptized, let us not cease praying for them. Let us not cease praying for one another. Why? Because there's more. There's further up to go. There's deeper in to go. And Paul lays some of that out for us this morning. He thanks God for their conversion. He thanks God for them at every remembrance of them. But now he is making a specific request for the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And this isn't the work of conversion, so to speak. This isn't the work of regeneration. This isn't work to get them in the kingdom. But rather, he requests God to give increased light of the Spirit, who is the one who gives wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Now we move down to our text. In verse 17, he says, I remember you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. And here I'm going to capitalize what in the ESV is not capitalized, and I think it's a bad judgment call in regards to translation. Not merely may he give you a spirit of wisdom, but may he give you the spirit of wisdom. Now, let me be clear. He's going to say later in this letter and other places that believers have the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of the redemption. We have been received the earnest of the Spirit as a down payment of the resurrection that is to come. We have been baptized into one body by one Spirit. So what he's praying here is not for something that they completely don't have. And I want to use this image. It's like having the electricity already run and the bulb already burning. Okay, so it is something that they have by way of power. It's something that they have already by light. But what his prayer essentially is here is to turn up the light, to turn up the understanding, to use the Holy Spirit to give them more increase of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. Look what it says in verse 17. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in knowing him, in the knowledge of him. So this is relational. This is wisdom. This is the revelation of God himself. So one of the things we can draw from this by way of application is the question, do all Christians know God? And I hope you say the correct answer of that is every genuine Christian knows God. It's part of the new covenant. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, Jeremiah 31. So if you're a Christian, you know God. In the same way that if you're married, you know your spouse. If you have a neighbor, you perhaps know them. If you work with somebody, you know them. But because you know them, does that mean you can't know them any better? Does that mean you don't go deeper in that relationship? Does that mean that you knowing your spouse on the day of your wedding means that 30 years later you don't know them even more? Does that mean knowing and having a friendship of somebody 10, 20, 30 years in, that you don't know them more, that you're not enlightened to them more? Well, that's something of what Paul is getting at here. Not that they may know God for the first time, but that in knowing God, they may deepen in the knowledge of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And so let me just pause to pray here that this is a great example of things that we ought to be praying for one another. These are great things to pray for all Christians. These are great things to pray for all of the church. You say, you know what, brother, sister, I pray that you may know God. And you're like, oh, no. Are you saying I'm not a Christian? No. No more than I'm saying I pray you may know your spouse. I pray you may know your children. I pray that you may know your pastors. I pray that you may know your family. I pray that you may know your friends. It doesn't mean you don't know them. It means you are praying for a deeper knowing of them relationally. So that's the overarching umbrella prayer that he is praying here. So he is praying for something that God alone can give. The study of theology can't bring this alone. The study of the traditional teachings of the Christian faith, the study of the Bible, even in of itself, does not do this. Otherwise, he would just say, I pray that you study the Bible more. Know what he says, I pray that God would give you something that he alone has the sovereign control of, and that is the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that God may grant you more of him. Do Christians need the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do we need an increase of the Holy Spirit? Yes. I believe that's what we see Paul praying in these verses. And then notice particularly some of the psychology of what he's dealing with here. He's saying that he might give you the spirit. They may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Verse 18, how is this described? It's described in a very rich metaphor. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now kids, how many of you have had some sort of biology or science class where you've dissected an animal and opened up and actually viewed their hearts? How many of you have done that before? Okay, several of you. When you got in there, and some of your older kids too, When you got in there, when you opened up that chest or the torso cavity, and you opened up and there was a heart, did you see little eyes looking around you? Well, that'd be really creepy, wouldn't it? Right there. So obviously he's not speaking of physical eyes, and even he's not speaking primarily of a physical heart. The heart is a metaphor for the inner person, their spirit, their soul, what makes them truly human, their soul, their spirit, who they are created in the image of God. And so in this imagery, in this metaphor, the heart has eyes, which explains the whole idea of the Bible theme of having eyes, they do not see. Having ears, they do not hear. Why? Because the inner person can have the outer person who can see very clearly, 20/20 vision, has perfect auditory capacity, and yet have a heart that is blind and that is deaf. So the truth comes, Jesus is preached, the gospel is proclaimed, and though they see with 20/20 vision in their physical members, the eyes of their heart are in total darkness. This is the image. So here, for the Christian, the eyes of the heart have been enlightened. The eyes of the heart can see Jesus now. The eyes of the heart can know something and does know something of the gospel and the glorious riches of Christ and everything else. But Paul says, I am not content with dim understanding. And in one sense, all of us as Christians are just a bit dim. Some of us are very dim. Some of us see as through a mirror darkly. But Paul's prayer here is that the light would come on, the eyes would be sharpened, the vision of his glory and of his inheritance and of who Christ is and all the rest, that we might have eyes that are more clearly have their ocular ability to see the glories of God more clearly. In other words, just getting saved isn't the end. Just getting in is not the point. Here Paul is saying, I beg God for you. I remember you always in my prayers, because there are some things I want God to do in you by the work of the Spirit. And here we have the Ephesians. The Ephesians aren't the Galatians. The Ephesians aren't the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, there's very little rebuke in the book of Ephesians. It's not like they are rebellious and they're running away from the Lord. This is kind of the healthiest church we can come up with in the New Testament, at least in the epistles. And nevertheless, though they know Christ, though they have been made alive in Christ, though they have the Holy Spirit, Paul's angst is, I want you to know God more. And so that's some of the context. That's the metaphor that he's using here for the eyes of the heart. And then what he does, he asks for three specific categories of things. And we're only going to look at the third one. But the first two categories, notice in the text in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, why? That you may know, here's the first thing, what is the hope to which he has called you. So that in the eyes of the heart, this thing, the hope to which he has called you, he says, I'm praying that you may with the eyes of your heart see and be illumined and have the Spirit to understand more clearly what is the hope to which you have been called. And you say, what is that? And I say, I don't have enough time to tell you. Second, what is the second thing? The second thing in the verse is, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That the eyes of the heart would be by the Spirit opened and illumined and given clearer vision to what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And you say, what is that, Stephen? I say, I don't have enough time to tell you. Sorry. Why? Because we're coming to point three, which is the point this morning. After the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, I'm moving now, thirdly, this is the third thing that he's praying for Christians. And that is this, verse 19. I pray that God may give you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, point number three, verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, so let's break it down into three points. First of all, what does he desire them to know, or more accurately, to know more clearly, to know more illuminately, to know more deeply? What he desires them to know, very simply, is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, Here's the thing. Once something becomes immeasurable, it means you can never get to the end of it. Now, if I say to you that this room is immeasurably large, you know it would be an overstatement. It's like, no, actually, just this past Thursday, if you've been here around 11:30, you would have seen some wedding planners here with their fancy devices shooting red dot beams across the room, measuring walls. You know, the old days, we did things like pulled out rulers. Now they just hold up a thing, it shoots a beam and says 47 feet or whatever. But this room is not immeasurable. And even the ocean, we use it poetically, don't we? The immeasurable infinity of the ocean. Well, not really. If you had enough time and enough measure, you could measure out the ocean and tell us exactly how many gallons there were at any time. You could tell us how wide it was and how deep it was. But when Paul says the immeasurable greatness of God's power, it's not metaphorical. God's power, because it is infinite, it is immeasurable, it is indefinite, and it is immeasurable. And he says to them, I want you to know something. I want you to know and understand with the eyes of your heart, with the eyes of faith, by the illumination of the Spirit, that there is an immeasurable greatness to God's power. Now, these are just a heaping up of terms. He could say that you might know power. And that would be a big thing. He could say that you might know God's power, and that would be great. He adds to that that you might know the greatness of God's power. That just takes it to a whole new level. And then he takes it off of any level, whatever, and he just says that you may know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, when we think about things like stars and suns and universes and life and the amount of kinetic energy that is released in a thunderstorm, and we think of the amount of energy that it looses itself in volcanoes and explosions and atom bombs and all of the rest, there are great displays of power throughout the universe, throughout the cosmos. But none of these are comparable to the immeasurable greatness of God's power. They just dropped this mother of all bombs a couple of weeks ago, or last week, I think it was. The mother of all bombs, the next step down from a nuclear bomb. And even that is measurable. If you had the right instruments, you can measure. God's power is immeasurably greater than that. And Paul says, you know what you need in your life? You need to know the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. That's what I'm praying for you. And you say, wait a minute. If it's immeasurable, what's the point of knowing it? But that, you see, immeasurable means you don't get to the end of it, but it doesn't mean you don't get to measure it. It doesn't mean you don't get to experience it. It doesn't mean that you don't get to understand something of it. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is, by prayer, to enable people to understand Christian people to understand that God has a power of greatness that is the only immeasurable power in the universe. And if atom bombs and regular bombs and volcanoes and earthquakes and the suns and the stars and all of the universe and the cosmic power of whatever bang happened at whatever time, if there was such a bang, all of that, compared to God's power, is infinite, infinitesimally small compared to God's power. And he says, that's what I want you to know. Let me just pause and say, when was the last time you prayed that for another Christian? When was the last time you said, with a big kind of faith, God, I pray by the Spirit of God that you show our church the immeasurable greatness of your power? Or that you say to a hurting brother or sister, I'm going to be praying for you that you might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Here's the apostle suffering for the sake of Christ. Here's the apostle that goes from church to church in an age in which being a Christian could mean death, it could mean suffering, it could mean jail. And what is he praying? He's not praying primarily for the relief of their suffering, for the change of their circumstances, for the prosperity of their life and their job. He's praying that the Spirit might give them a sense of to know God in the immeasurable greatness of his power. Wow, what a big prayer. So that's what he desires them to know. That's the third point. the hope of your calling, the glorious inheritance of the saints, God's inheritance in the saints. But the third one is that you might know the immeasurable greatness of his power. And what is the great display of that power? Well, how could God's power be connected? What could Paul have used? That you might know the immeasurable power that God worked when he created our Son. And there are measures there of the power. Earlier, I believe in the 20th century, there was a, somebody can correct me on this, I just remember hearing it in passing, but there was an explosion on the sun that had it happened in our day would have knocked out all electronics on the entire planet indefinitely. That's pretty frightening. Which means nothing works. Which means you don't just reboot the system. It fries everything. That if the immeasurable explosion and sunburst that took place early in the 1900s had happened in our day because of the electronic connectedness, you would have stores immediately shut down. You would have computers immediately shut down. The internet, no delivery of food. You have everything. All your devices cease. There's no telephone company. There's no electricity. No water. There's nothing. Yeah, some of you are really freaking out there. But that's from a single measurable explosion on a single star called the sun that could happen at any time unknown to us, but we would know very quickly. That's pretty powerful. That's more powerful than an atom bomb. That's more powerful than any bomb we can come up with. That's more powerful than all of the nuclear bombs dropped that we have at the same time. That power that we have in the sun. And it could be very possible that Paul at this point would say, that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power displayed in our sun. And that'd be pretty powerful. But what's interesting is that the power of God, again and again in the New Testament, is what? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. You want to see the display of God's power? Yes, look through the telescope. But you want to see the immeasurable greatness of God's power? Look at the cross. Look at the Lord Jesus. And particularly here, look at the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he says here. That you might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, and the example and display of that he gives is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You'll notice I'm skipping a verse here. I'm coming back to that. It's this power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. The very specific display and example of God's immeasurable greatness of his power is that which he worked in the person of Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. And here the scientific community and the materialist community laugh and scoff and say, "Are you really? You actually believe that somebody was raised from the dead?" To which we say, "Yep." "Yep." You say, and they say, "Well, that doesn't happen." And we say, "That's the point. It doesn't happen. Until God exerts the immeasurable greatness of his power, more powerful than all the stars of all of the galaxies, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Can you stop that? What can stop that? When you have infinite, immeasurable power working in anything, by its very definition, nothing can stop it." You say, "Yeah, that's the point. God raised him from the dead." And Paul says, "I want you to know that." You say, "Well, I believe that." Okay, good. But I want you to know that. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened and opened with clear, sharper vision, 20/20 vision of the fact that there is a power that God uses to raise Jesus from the dead. And not only raise him from the dead, but look at the second part of the verse. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Sometimes I think we get stuck right there at the resurrection, like he's walking around for 50 days and he's walking around, and that's great and that's awesome and that's amazing. But that was just a middle step of something greater, which was his ascension to the right hand of God. Even the resurrection, in one sense, would be pointless if he wasn't raised and ascended to the right hand of God. Why? Because here it's told, we're told that he seated him, which is an installment into a particular position of authority. He is seated at his right hand, at the power of God, seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. And where is he in relation to the authorities and the powers and the dominions and the governments and the nations of the world? Where is he in relation to Donald Trump? Where is he in relation to North Korea? Where is he in relation to China? Where is he in relation to South America? Where is he in relation to all the nations and the rulers of the world? He isn't slightly above them. It says he is seated at his right hand far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Every name that is named. Elvis, Johnny Cash, Michael Jackson, Donald Trump, Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great. His name is the name that is above every name. And it is the mighty, immeasurable power of God that not only raises Jesus from the dead, but ascends him to the right hand of the Father, where he's seated above every name and far above every power and every nation and every rule and every authority. Every democracy, every republic, every monarchy, every communistic system. And he put all things, where is his immeasurable greatness seen? He has put all things under his feet. All things. He's put the weather under his feet. He's put governing authorities under his feet. He's put you and your children under his feet. He has put the sovereignty of your work and your vocation and your calling. He has put your health under his feet. He has put your marriage under his feet. He has put your schooling and your career and your job under his feet. He has put our church under his feet. He's put demons and rulers and authorities and sea monsters under his feet. That's the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. What in the world is that doing there? Jesus is great, Jesus is great, Jesus is great, higher name, greater name, more powerful name, and everything to the church. To which we go, woohoo! That's us! That's us! We got mentioned! You know, I'm looking for the Lord of the Rings at the end because of something so monumental and something so great. I keep waiting for my name to come up at the end, you know, just to be named, you know, the guy who watched the movie 17 times, okay, Stephen Gamble. To get some credit. Here, God pulls us all in the end credits, everybody in his church gets pulled into the production. He puts all things under his feet. And so here's Paul's prayer. Again, zoom out. I pray that you, as the church, may know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And how was that power displayed, Paul? By raising Christ from the dead, literally, physically, historically, dramatically, materially. He raised him from the dead. He who was dead is now alive. But that didn't end there. The next chapter was he ascended to the right hand of God with a rule and authority above all the nations of the earth and all the peoples of the earth and all of the circumstances of the earth and all of the things that will ever happen. His name is above every name, to the church, and there I pray that you might know those things, Paul says. But sometimes that simply puts us in the past of what God once did, and it puts us into the future of what God may one day do, but that's not even the heart of what Paul's praying here. The point isn't even to know the greatness of the power of God in which he raised Jesus from the dead. That's just the example he uses. What is actually the heart of what he wants you to know and wants me to know? The greatness of his power towards you who believe. Presently, that is being towards you in who believe. What kind of power is that? Well, it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and his name above all others. But he says, I want you to know, and I'm praying for you to know, the immeasurable of his greatness towards you now who are believing. So it's not just in what Jesus has done, and it's not just in what Jesus will do, but it's the power of God towards you right now. That's what Paul's praying, that you might have the eyes of your heart opened up to know presently God's great immeasurable power towards you who believe. And what does that mean? Some examples. What is it? First of all, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, there's no less of a miracle than what happened on the resurrection day in you. We are not humanists. We are spiritualists. And you are a Christian not because you merely cognitively reason through the reasons for Christianity and determine that this was a better worldview than all the other ones. If that's the case, you're not even a Christian. What actually happened, if you have been born again, is that God, by His almighty resurrection power, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, though you were dead in your sins and trespasses in what you once walked, Ephesians chapter 2, He has made you alive in Christ. And you look at the resurrection of Jesus and you say, that's just an image of what has happened in me. If you're a Christian, that is no small thing. And yet, because our eyes are dim, because they are cataract, because of a lack of light, we can actually say, yes, I was born again in December of 1990, without absolutely exploding into pieces. Oh yes, I was dead. I was dead. I mean, like really dead, not mostly dead, dead. And in December of 1990, God, by a sovereign act of His grace, by the same Spirit that He worked in raising Jesus from the dead, that same power came and made me alive in Jesus, not just slightly adjusting my worldview to accept Jesus as my Savior, but brought alive my spirit in a way that I was as dead, and now I actually have new life. The fact that I'm a Christian is a miracle. And it's a miracle of the equivalency of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Amen. And we are here to celebrate that. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have gone. The new things, behold, have come. Been raised from the dead. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. And yet we think about our conversions, whether it was an instantaneous, identifiable, recognizable moment of time, or whether it was a time over a period of time in which we recognized we had suddenly walked into newness of life. But to look and go, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I am raised to newness of life. I'm a new man. I'm a new person. I'm a new humanity. God has done a miraculous work of conversion. Well, I'm glad that works for you. Are you out of your mind? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about philosophy. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about the life that causes the universe to be sustained by the power of God. Raise me spiritually from the dead. Well, I'm glad that you decided on Jesus. No, you're still missing it. You're still missing it. I was dead, and God raised me from the dead. That's what I'm talking about. It is the power of the new birth. And God says, Paul says, I want God to open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, by His Spirit, that you might know the immeasurable greatnesses of His power towards you. First of all, in the fact that you are born again. The fact that you're a Christian. The second thing is the power of the fact that the Spirit dwells in us. Now look, to say the Spirit dwells in us is a metaphor. Because the Spirit is present everywhere. So we're not talking about, well, the Spirit's here, but He's not like over here. It's not that. It's not spatial. That's just a metaphor. But acknowledging that it's a metaphor doesn't mean that it's not true. The fact that the Bible describes that in Stephen Scott Gamble, in November of 1990, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was dead to God. He was a rebel against God. And in December of 1990, God raised him from the dead and gave him the Holy Spirit to dwell in him. Amen. What in the world is that? God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not just Christ for us, the hope of glory. Christ in us. You know you are in Christ if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. That there is a living power of the Spirit of God that in some way inhabits my nature. Do you not know you've been purchased with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body, for you are not your own. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit in a way that this thing isn't, in the way that this thing isn't, in a way that that chair isn't, the presence and the power and the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's here and he's there. And we tick that off our theological checklist and say, indwelling Holy Spirit, got it. Instead of going, what in the world's that? Let's explore that. Let's walk in faith in that. Let's believe that. Let's figure out what that means. Let's be excited about that. Let's pray. You say, well, yeah, it's a big deal. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the greatness of his power toward you who believe. That includes the new birth, but includes the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. A third thing I thought of is the power of spiritual fruitfulness. Jesus said it, and he meant it. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And when you think of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Yes, we can all concoct some form of those things, but when they are genuine spiritual fruit, you know what they are? They are the evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit in us that you and I could not do by nature, that you and I could not do by effort, that you and I could not do by just trying real hard, that wherever there is a spiritual fruit, that is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us, without which we would not only be in hell, but we'd be gritting our teeth and gnashing our teeth and hateful and hating one another and killing one another. And the fact that right now that I can bear fruit to the Holy Spirit, as small as that harvest is in my eyes, the fact that I can do anything that is loving, that I can have any joy in Christ, that I can have any peace of the Lord Jesus, the fact that I can bear any fruit is absolutely supernatural. And the fourth thing is the power of our resurrection and perfection. He who believes in me not will have eternal life, has eternal life. Eternal life is not a gift one day to be granted to us. It has already been given to us. The life of God in us is already there, which nothing can kill. Not even death. You put me into the ground. You chop my head off. You cut off my hands. You tear out my tongue and my heart. And you can't kill me. You put me in the grave. You set me on fire. You burn down all my stuff and get rid of all my things. And you can't kill me. Because he who believes in me has eternal life. And he who dies, though he dies, yet shall he live. There's a power of spiritual down payment that no matter what you can do, do not fear him who can destroy the body and do nothing, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Don't fear. What can man do to me? He could kill you. No, he can't. No, he can't. Can't kill who I really am. He can destroy this body, but God will raise it up from the dead. Then he'll mock you with it. And then I'll dance over death itself. Oh, death, where is your sting? Is life hard? Are marriages difficult? Is work significantly burdensome? Or are physical bodies, like one of the older saints says, like the donkey, the burdensome donkey on our back? Yes, they all are. Which is why Paul prays not for good jobs and fruitful families and good incomes and successful careers and celebrity status and a hit record. But he prays, among other things, I pray that you may know, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you who believe, this immeasurable power in you that through the new birth, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the fruitfulness of a Christian life, and eventually the resurrection of the dead and perfection in Christ one day. So what we have here is something that is not merely doctrinal. And I pray, having taught this, I recognize that unless the Spirit comes, we'll just go, Okay, so what were the 4 points? Let me see, the new birth, good. The indwelling Holy Spirit, good. The fruitfulness of the Spirit, And eventual resurrection and perfection, good, got it. But it's when the Spirit comes, he comes with power. And it's a power of hope, and it's a power of faith, and it's a power of a changed heart, and it's a power to live faithfully before God and in one sense victoriously in the light of all that is hard and all that is difficult, and to be able to say, I can in the midst of this be conformed to the image of Christ in humility and love and service and trust and worship and adoration. Why? Because I know something of his immeasurable power toward us who believe. So here is something revealed by the Spirit, something we don't physically see with our eyes. This is not the health, wealth, and prosperity, name it and claim it. Pray, God, show us great things. No, he prays that we might know of the greatness of his power that is within us. Even if we don't see great things, the assumption is that we may know and be transformed by it. It is a power which mysteriously works as we believe. He says, remember, this power of God, this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. If you don't believe this, it does you no good. Yeah. If you don't believe it, if you don't rest on it, if you don't trust in it, if you don't cast your life on it, if you don't hedge all of your bets and push everything on the table and say, I'm all in. Well, I'm mostly in, and I went over here just to make sure that I'm a little bit covered just in case everything goes bad. You know the poker. You know, I don't want to lose everything. A life of faith says, I'm all in. I'm all in. It is the power which mysteriously works as we believe. And this shows its power. The more we believe, the more powerful that it is to us and toward us. And so the Spirit reveals it, we believe it. And the Spirit reveals it, and we believe it. But if the Spirit reveals it and we don't believe it, it yields no power. It yields no power. And so here the fuel of our belief is the Word of God. It's the truth of God's Word, his revelation of himself in the person of Christ, and in this glorious gospel. And on this resurrection day, is there anything more glorious that could be preached? Can you think of any more subject, any subject that would be more interesting and more powerful than the gospel of Jesus raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand, and the fact that God's immeasurable greatness works toward us in all of that? What ball game would you rather be seeing right now? What concert would you rather be at? What park would you rather be visiting right at this moment? Now go visit parks and do your ball game stuff and all that later, but right now, what is more supremely glorious than this immeasurable power of God's greatness toward us who believe? So here are my exhortations. Brothers and sisters, I am glad we are a praying church. I am glad we are a praying church. And we ought to pray for one another in all of the intricacies and the difficulties and all of the things of life. But let us not lose when we're praying for injuries, when we're praying for surgeries, when we're praying for jobs, when we're praying for homes, when we're praying for safe moves, when we're praying for all those things. I'm not saying don't pray for any of those things, but what is the heartbeat of what we ought to be praying for one another? I think this is an example. Paul gives us an example that we ought to pray to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And suddenly the purpose doesn't become that God would fix my husband, but that I've experienced the power of God in Christ-like love toward my husband. Not that God would fix my children and the circumstances of my children and make sure they go to the right school and get the right thing, but that God would work in me the power to demonstrate toward them spiritual fruit and love and kindness and patience and to be the love of Christ to them. And on, you can think of all of the examples. Brothers and sisters, let us, I exhort us, if this is a great prayer of a great apostle, let us pray above other things to pray without ceasing. That I pray for you, you pray for me, that you may know that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us as we believe. And all our praying for one another, what do we most desperately need? Paul's example leads us to this, to pray that we may, by the Spirit's work on our hearts. And again, doctrinal precision isn't the end of the Christian life. It is a significant component, it is a significant part, but it is also the dynamic and powerful working of the Holy Spirit in illumination, God in us. To know and believe the power of God toward us and in us. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of particulars, regardless of troubles, regardless of trials, we pray for all those things. But may we remember that Jesus being raised from the dead just doesn't mean our sins are forgiven. Jesus being raised from the dead means that God is presently enacting an immeasurable power toward us who believe. May we act and respond to that in celebrating his resurrection today. Let's pray, please. So this thing, this very thing, we pray for one another, pray for other believers, pray for those who have not yet believed, that we might see the beauty and the glory of your power in Jesus and toward us. Thank you, Father, for raising your Son from the dead. Thank you for the power that not only created the universes, the galaxies, but raised him from the dead, raised us from the dead, and will one day make all things new. Thank you for the greatness of your power displayed in Christ toward us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.